We have in the first epistle of John, opportunity to get back in fellowship. He's talking. John is talking about walking in the light and how a believer can walk in the darkness, and how when we walk in the darkness, we're not in fellowship with God, nor are we in fellowship with fellow believers. So he wanted to promote unity in the fellowship. And so he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is an opportunity we can always avail ourselves of. Every time we commit sin, we're no longer walking by the Spirit. We're no longer walking in the light. We're no longer filled by the Spirit. And so we want to be restored to that. And the way we are restored is just to confess to him, acknowledge our sin. I mean, we all know that we sin, right? So you're not fooling anybody. So no use trying to fool him. So let's just take a moment right now in the privacy of our soul, and you'll have an opportunity for that, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open the Gospel of Matthew once again tonight and look at this discourse on kingdom greatness, we pray, Lord, you'd open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word, and of course to see these characteristics that we need to develop relative to our status in the kingdom. We know that we'll enter the kingdom simply by faith, because Nicodemus asked, what must I do to see or enter the kingdom? And Jesus said, you must be born again. And we thank you, Lord, that it's by simple grace alone, through faith alone in Christ, that we are born again and become heirs of the kingdom to come. And we pray now, Lord, we might focus in our Christian life on living the Christian life as you have laid it out for us in the New Testament, and develop these qualities that we might enter into the kingdom with greatness to serve in your kingdom in positions of authority all by your grace. And we look forward to that time when your kingdom does come to envelop the earth, and we are, of course, set free from the presence of sin altogether. We'll be in our resurrection bodies, and we're grateful for that. So help us to realize what is truly important as your Son, who continued to keep the focus in his earthly life on the things that were most important, whereas the disciples often drifted from this, and so do we. So we ask for concentration and focus in the Christian life, and we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, glad to see you all here tonight, and we're going to move into Matthew, but I've noticed some people are here, other people here that aren't normally here, all around the room, and so it's always nice to see little ones here too, because I think little ones can be taught by the Spirit of God and can learn these things. So on a basic level, just a brief introduction, the easiest way to divide Matthew is into three portions. The first portion is Matthew 1 through 11. And in Matthew 1 through 11, the king is offering himself. It's the offer of the kingdom. And then Matthew 12, we have the rejection. So we have the offer. King is offering the kingdom and showing his credentials, doing mighty miracles to demonstrate that he is indeed the king, the Messiah of Israel. And then in Matthew 12, we have the rejection of the offer. And then in Matthew 13 through 28, this takes you to the end of the book, and this is his march to the cross. And so we call this the postponement of the kingdom, because the kingdom itself, as far as a realization in history, has been postponed, and he's going to go to the cross as a consequence of a negative choice of the nation Israel, and in the future he'll return to establish his kingdom. So this is the basic outline of the whole book. We're in chapter 18, but before we get there, we want to review some basic things about the discourses that Matthew is so well known for. The way that Matthew lays out his gospel, beyond the more simplistic way that we've divided it just there, is to give us a narrative. A narrative is stories, various events and so forth in the life of the king, and then to follow those narrative stories with a discourse. And Matthew, of course, is known for his discourses. And the first discourse is the discourse on kingdom righteousness. That's Matthew 5 through 7, what people traditionally call the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a discourse on kingdom righteousness. It presents the righteousness necessary for the nation Israel to enter into the kingdom. The second discourse is Matthew 10, and this is the discourse on kingdom missions. And this presents the mission to the house of Israel, calling them to repent whenever the kingdom is at hand. Okay. So, of course, that already happened once in the first century. It's going to happen again in the future tribulation. Second time around, they'll respond to the missionary. The missionaries will be the two witnesses, 144,000, all that business. But before, in the first century, it was Jesus and the 12. Okay. Now, this mission, as I said, in the first century, it was rejected, okay? And that's Matthew, excuse me, Matthew 12, which we just said that's the rejection of the king by that generation. And in light of that rejection, you have another discourse in Matthew 13. It's called the Discourse on Kingdom Postponement. So from the standpoint of man, not from the standpoint of God, but from the standpoint of man, the kingdom is going to be postponed. And in this discourse, new truths are revealed in parables only to those who already understood the prior teaching. And so the purpose of the parables was to hide truth from those who had not understood and followed after him, and to reveal truth to those who had understood and followed after him. Okay. And so the new truth in these parables is that the kingdom is going to be postponed until a generation of Israel comes along and repents. And during this time of postponement, the number of the sons of the kingdom is going to grow up along the number of the sons of the evil one. And at the end of the age, Christ is going to send forth his angels, and they're going to reap the harvest that remove the sons of the evil one. And bring the sons of the kingdom into blessing in the kingdom. Okay, and then the fourth discourse is Matthew 18, and this is the discourse on kingdom greatness. And just to flash ahead, when we get to Matthew 24 and 25, we'll see the discourse on the kingdom coming, when it actually comes into history. So, as you can see, all the discourses relate in some way to the what? The kingdom. And, of course, Matthew's known as the book about the kingdom. So the kingdom at this time was being postponed in Matthew 18. That means that there's a period of time that is opening up prior to the kingdom's arrival. And Jesus had announced that in Matthew 16:18 that he would build his church during this period of time. And as such, the church is a period, what we consider to be a period of preparation. We are preparing for the kingdom to come. And in this chapter, Matthew 18, Jesus' disciples in verse 1 have been discussing among themselves which of them might be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus told them there were three ways they could prepare to be great in the kingdom. The first, in Matthew 18, 1 through 14, is that they would have to develop humility. Now, a truly humble person is not one who depreciates himself, nor appreciates himself, but it's one who recognizes his or her role in the kingdom, the plan of God, and uses his gifts, his or her gifts and callings responsibly, okay, in the service of others. Okay, so a humble person is someone who has a proper estimate of themselves. Okay, and that's necessary to be great in the kingdom. Second, we found in chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. They'd have to develop honesty, okay? Now, a truly honest person does not overlook sin in himself or others, but he's careful to evaluate himself before pointing the finger, you know, at others. And the standard of righteousness by which he judges is always a standard that comes from the Word of God, not human opinions, not some Christian scruples or something like that. And when he is offended by another brother, he doesn't wait on the brother to come to him, but he himself takes the initiative and confronts the brother with an honest evaluation, seeking to be restored. Okay, so let's review the four steps in this section, since this was our exposition last week. In verse 15, we'll have to get a little extensive here, because these things, this is not the easiest passage. In verse 15, keep in mind that when Jesus says, "If your brother sins," he's not just referring to any old sin, okay? This is a total discourse. It's all connected in a single setting given in Peter's house in Capernaum, right? So he's probably referring back to the sin in verse 10, the sin of despising a brother. Now, I wouldn't limit it to that sin in the application, but I'm just saying that in the immediate context, the sin that seems to be in view is the sin of despising a brother, okay? So let's just say, in this case, if your brother despises you, verse 15, okay? Now, the brother may not have known that he did this, okay, as is common the case. So, in this, the offended brother is the one who's required to take the first step toward reconciliation. And the first step in verse 15 is to go and show. Go and show. That's easy enough. So the offending brother is shown his fault and has done so in private. Okay. Now, to do this, we say this, but to do this requires loving humility. Okay? I mean, it's difficult to receive a rebuke from someone. That's difficult. But let me tell you, it is much more difficult to administer a rebuke with loving humility than it is to ever receive a rebuke. Okay? Now, that is why developing this kind of honesty is required for greatness in the kingdom. I'm telling you, there are very few people who develop this. This takes tremendous skill to know how to approach a fellow believer in this manner with humility. You're not lording it over them. You're not trying to point out and, you know, be picky or whatever. You're genuinely trying to get restored with this brother. And he says if your brother listens, you've won your brother. In other words, it's a great victory because now you have fellowship and unity. You have to understand, this passage, of course, is given in anticipation of the local church. Okay, there was no local churches at the time. But Christ had a desire, when the church age began and local churches formed, that the believers in those assemblies have unity and fellowship with one another. And when sin is not dealt with in the local church between believers, the book of Hebrews says that a root of bitterness can form, and this causes dissension and trouble in the body. Okay, so this root of bitterness we should never allow to form. And it's, of course, one of the greatest problems that local churches face still today. So the humble and honest disciple is going to head this off by confronting these situations in order to reconcile. Okay. Now, if it works again, verse 15 there, that's great. It's wonderful. It's over. You know, we can move on. But if not, in verse 16, we have step two. Now, if he does not listen to you, these are all third-class conditions, by the way. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But if he doesn't, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Now, the two or three are taken to confirm the response of this sinning brother, you know, that he doesn't want to reconcile. It's not to witness the sin. Evidently, in this case, it was a sin known only to the one who was offended, and now to the offender. Okay, so it's only between two people. By the way, 1 Corinthians 5 mentions another type of case. This is the situation where there's a man in the assembly who is having relations with his stepmother. And that the report had come to Paul, and Paul didn't even live at Corinth. So, obviously, this was a well-known matter in the entire assembly. Now, at that, you're not starting with step one. You're already at step four, okay, according to 1 Corinthians 5. They needed to immediately be in some degree of separation from that brother, okay? But in this case, see, it's only between two brothers, and that's nice. Let's keep it small, right? So, at this stage, now you bring two or three in. Okay, it's still a small group. And who are these two or three going to be? Well, hopefully it's not just any believer on the planet. Hopefully it's somebody who's very close to this person. Okay, because the goal is to get reconciliation. And that doesn't work real well when you bring unknown people into the equation. All right, but if this is unsuccessful, verse 17 says step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Okay. Now, I said last time, this is Matthew's second use of the word for church, which is ecclesia. It's only the second use. By the way, only two uses in all four Gospels. That's it. It's never, ecclesia is never used in Mark or Luke or John. Never used, not even once. Okay, so this is an unknown entity to them. They don't understand. All that they're hearing when they hear ecclesia, church, is something like an assembly or a gathering. Okay, they were familiar of the gathering in the synagogue. Okay, and they were familiar with discipline in the context of synagogue. And that's probably exactly how they interpreted Jesus, you know, and what he's stated. But soon enough, of course, we know that the church is going to begin. And when it does in Acts 2, by the way, the epistle of James says that the earliest Jewish believers met in the synagogue. It's in chapter 2, 1 or 2. But anyway, verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 there in James, for his epistle, deals with believers meeting in a synagogue, or Jewish believers. Now, of course, soon enough, you know that those Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah would be cut off from the synagogues, and then they would start meeting in homes, right? So the groups that they call a church or churches or whatever were much smaller because they were meeting in, you know, personal homes, not like larger churches today in a building. So what this is, I'm getting to, is the idea that whenever we have the situation here, verse 17, to take it before the whole church, we need to exercise a lot of caution because the churches in that day were much more intimate. Everybody knew everybody in the house, church. But that's not the case in our larger churches today. I mean, think of some of the churches, you know. Once you reach 200 people, I bet there's nobody in the church that knows everybody else. Maybe the pastor does. But 300, 500, 1,000, 5,000? No, it's impossible, okay? You don't know everybody. So it would just be unthinkable to take one person's sin out in front of all these unknown people, okay? So, I mean, because beyond the mere proclivity of people to gossip and to do terrible things with that, of course, there could be visitors present. You know, what they don't have any business knowing that type of information. It's foolish, okay? So wisdom dictates that the best way to follow verse 17 in the spirit of what Christ is saying is to take a substantial number of people who are closest to that offender. I'd say 10 or 20, you know? Okay, tell it to them. And this is going to communicate this group has great concern for the individual. It's also going to communicate to this individual that we have your privacy in mind. I mean, what are you going to do? You spill the beans to, you know, 500 people. Well, I guarantee you're not going to win that brother. I mean, I guarantee you, you just destroyed that brother. Yeah? You will never see them again. And that's not the point of this type of discipline. The point is reconciliation. But still, see, let's say that doesn't work. Third step doesn't work. Then in verse 17, there's a fourth step that's necessary, and Jesus says, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Okay? This definitely means some form of separation, some degree of separation or exclusion of that person from everyday associations and worship associations. Okay? So, corporate worship. So, what degree of exclusion is not stated here? Okay? But it's implied, of course, that the congregation of disciples, two or three, or the congregation of disciples here, would discuss this in detail, decide what would be most effective at bringing this person back to reconciliation, back into harmony with them. And in verse 18 then, in 19 and 20, we have this is really a promise. This basically, the promise is, whatever you decide, I'm behind you. I got your back. Okay? This is a great promise. People take this about prayer. I'll show you this is not about prayer, but this is about I've got your back with respect to your decision. So the terms there in verse 18, bound and loose, okay, you see those terms, and unfortunately they're translated that way. They're judicial terms in the lexicon. They're judicial terms for to permit some things and to forbid some things. And he's talking about the amount of association. they would have with this person who has not yet been restored. So Jesus is saying in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever associations you forbid on earth shall have been forbidden already in heaven. And whatever associations you permit on earth shall have already been permitted in heaven. Okay, so it's a promise their decision would have heaven's backing. And they'll just be merely carrying out heaven's rule with respect to this person. In verse 19, again, usually pulled out of context used for prayer. Okay, there are many promises about prayer. But this is just not one of them. Okay, the word again, pollen, right there at the beginning of the verse, you see that signifies, there's no new information I'm giving you here. It's just, I'm going to give you another way of stating the truth of verse 18. Okay, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, by the way, the word anything means it's not talking about just whatever. It's just saying whatever your decision is, any decision that you make. The word means whatever you've decided to undertake or to be what is to be done with respect to this person. And in this case, then, it's the judicial decision that that group of people have made. And then we have the word ask, if you agree on anything about you ask, that is whichever thing that is you've undertaken. And the word ask means demand. And it's whatever you have demanded with respect to the sinning person as far as your association or disassociation from him is or her is concerned. Okay, so it's confused because of the translation. It's confused because people have used it wrongly over and over for hundreds of years. And that's why people cannot get this in their skull what's actually happening here. But in this case, that this is followed out, it shall be done for them, he says, by my Father who's in heaven. That's just simply to say that the Father is going to work behind the scenes in their decision so that this brother is restored. Of course, the whole picture here is the importance of unity and the impurity in the church. Okay. In verse 20, then, an explanation for why the Father will support them is revealed. He says, because where two or three have gathered together in my name. Okay, so the two or the three are the ones who've made the decision what to do. And to make a decision in his name is not to say, you know, in Jesus' name I pray. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with they have made a decision that Christ would have made. This is exactly what we're seeking to do when we restore, trying to get a brother to be restored. We're trying to think, what would he do? How would he handle this erring brother? Okay, and when we come to that conclusion, he's saying that this is going to happen. He says, I'm in your midst, meaning I'm going to be with you in your course of action. So you've got both the Father and the Son with you in your judicial decision concerning this believer that's sinned, okay, and doesn't want to be restored. Okay, so it's difficult to understand in English, but it's better in the Greek. But here, let me paint the whole picture that Jesus has painted so far. Okay, look. The kingdom has been rejected, so an age of postponement is opening up. The church is going to form inside that postponement, right? And the church is an age of preparation. We're preparing for the kingdom to come. The church is not an end in itself. It's an end. It's a means to an end. Okay, and every believer is to prepare himself or herself by fulfilling his or her ministry. That's what we're here for. Okay, and in our individual ministries, of course, we're to carry them out in Jesus' name. And we're also to recognize others who are truly ministering and not despise them, as Jesus has said. And if we despise them, of course, we're sinning. Okay. Yes, we're to despise false ministries, but not true ministries, right? In such a case that we might despise someone who has a true ministry, we've offended a brother, we're to confront the offender in order to rectify the situation so that ministry in this age can go on unhindered. If a private confrontation does not result in reconciliation, then you take two or three close disciples, you go to the brother. If the two or three are unsuccessful, then you take it to a larger number of close disciples. If this is still unsuccessful at rectifying and ministry moving forward, then the two or three or perhaps even the larger number of close disciples should make some kind of a judicial decision regarding the amount of association that they should have with his brother until such time that he is reconciled. So, what is so critical and what is so often missed is that the door should always be left open for this brother to be restored. Always, okay? And when such procedures are carefully considered, whatever decision has been made, Jesus is saying, you have the full approval of my Father and myself, okay? So tonight we come to verse 20, and again, since the door always has to be left open for this person for forgiveness, Peter quite naturally asked the following question: how many times shall I leave the door open? Yeah. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You know, it's almost as like Peter saying, I know it's not going to be me who does this, but I know this is going to happen to me. Now, notice it's a brother. Okay? It's an issue within the local church, okay, between two brothers. How many times shall I forgive him? Peter asked. Up to seven times? Now, Peter thought he was being quite liberal here, and I'll show you why. Okay, it's a Jewish background here for what's happening. Pentecost said, the Pharisees taught that righteousness demanded that a person be forgiven twice. Okay, so righteousness demands this among the Pharisees. Okay, if a person wanted to prove himself magnanimous, he forgave three times. Right? And Walvoord, citing the old commentator Linsky, said, the old Jewish teaching was that three times was enough, based on Amos 1:3 and 2:6. Peter was attempting to be generous in doubling, or we would actually say more than doubling, the usual limit of forgiveness. So Peter actually saw himself as being tremendously gracious and being willing to forgive up to seven times. Okay, I mean, think about it. A very magnanimous rabbi would forgive up to a maximum. I mean, we are talking the absolute maximum of three times. And Peter's thinking, I'm going to be far more magnanimous. I'm going to forgive up to seven times. Okay. So what do you think Peter wanted with respect to the kingdom? He wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom, yeah? Okay, but what Jesus said next in verse 19, which constitutes true greatness, went far beyond both 3 and 7. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And the only parallel, Luke 17:4 says 7 times a day, okay? So the Matthew account says 70 times 7, which is how much? For you little mathematicians around here, 490 times. And Luke's account says 7 times a day. That's a lot of sins, okay? So so many sins it is that the obvious point is that you are not counting up, you know, to 490 times and then refusing to grant forgiveness on the 491st time. Or, you know, 7 times a day, and then you refuse to grant forgiveness the 8th time that day. But the point is, you're simply not counting their sins at all, okay? And what Jesus is teaching, of course, is that forgiveness of our fellow brothers is to be what? Unlimited. Unlimited. Pentecost said, yeah. Sin?
Yeah, let me just tolerate sin.
This is some sin that is technically hindering ministry, hindering your capability to be unified in the front, which we are all to be engaged in, which is the Great Commission. So, no, you're not, you know, like we said in the previous section there, verses 15 to 20, if a brother sins against you, you go to him, you know. So you're not just putting up with it, you know. You're actually confronting it. Now, once they have gone through the procedures and you're at step 4 and they are isolated to some extent, okay, Peter's asking in this context, well, how many times do, you know, we get to this point and we say, you can come back in? 7 times? And no, the answer is times without number. That's what Pentecost says here. He says, to the Jewish mind, this meant times without number. So, right, post-confrontation. So you are trying to get this brother back into fellowship, reconciliation with yourself, and so forth. So what then is required to be, say, magnanimous in the kingdom? Forgive your brother times without number, right? Now, verse 23 to the end here, Jesus gives a parable to illustrate. Okay, and the parable makes a comparison with the kingdom. You see, verse 23. And remember that Jesus started speaking in parables in in chapter 13, Matthew 13. And the purpose of these parables was, on one hand, to speak truth to those who were following hard after him, and to conceal truth from those who were not following after him. Okay? So, in this parable about forgiveness, Jesus says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." Okay? I'm going to review here the expression kingdom of heaven, which literally in the Greek, throughout Matthew, is always in the plural. It's kingdom of the heavens. Okay? This expression is used exclusively by Matthew. Never once is it used by any other of the gospel writers. Why? Why does Matthew alone use it? Well, because Matthew was writing his gospel primarily to Jewish believers who were in their communities in the Jewish ghetto discussing the messiahship of Jesus with unbelieving Jews. And what did all Jews have a sensitivity to with respect to the name of God? They didn't want to say it. Or they didn't want to overuse it. They would use it, but they didn't want to overuse it. It's even the same way today. If you see a Jew writes you an email and they talk about God, it doesn't say G-O-D. It says G what? G-dash-D. You see? Because thereby they have avoided using the name of God, but you know what they mean. You see? So in the first century, one of the expressions that they used from the book of Daniel, actually, that was a substitute for the kingdom of God was the kingdom of the heavens. Okay? Because heaven is where God dwells, so everybody knew what you were talking about. So, kingdom of God and kingdom of the heavens, these are identical expressions. Okay, so how do we know this? Okay? Well, because in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the expression kingdom of God is used where Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. So these are synonyms, okay? Both refer to the one kingdom that was covenanted to Israel, which had at this time fallen, okay, at the time of the Babylonian exile, but was to be restored in the future when the descendant from David, the Messiah, came and established his rule on earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's one way we know they were synonymous. Another way we know they were synonymous is because in just the next chapter, Matthew 19, 24, you see that Matthew does use kingdom of God in Matthew 19, 24, but he does so in parallel with the previous verse where he says kingdom of heaven. Okay, so I periodically review this because earlier dispensationalists made an artificial distinction between these two, as for example in something like the Scofield Reference Bible, which says on Matthew 3:2 that kingdom of heaven refers to the earthly sphere of profession. That is, the kingdom of heaven is people on earth who claim to be Christians, whether they are or not. And he says, as contrasted to the universal kingdom of God. Okay, I'm saying that's a bogus distinction. But let me say, you should be aware that this note was not in the original Scofield Reference Bible. Okay, if you want to know what Scofield thought, you have to get a pre-1967 version of the Scofield Reference Bible. I doubt you have one, so if you want to take a look at his actual note, you can come look at this version that I have from 1945. I picked this up for about a dollar at an estate sale here in town years ago. And they also had a loose leaf Scofield Reference Bible with gold on the, what do they call that, on the edge of the pages. It was beautiful, a loose leaf one. I should have bought it, but it was like $100 at the time. So I didn't get it, but now it's gone. It was basically like a museum piece, but anyway, that's gone. But what he actually said, and his note in here in Matthew 3:2 is actually pretty good. He says, kingdom of heaven, that's the rule of God on earth in the future millennial kingdom, which is exactly correct. But in 1967, a committee, and you can see who's on the committee by looking in this post-1967 Scofield Reference Bible, change the notes. And in there, that's where they make the bogus distinction between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Okay, but my point is, scripturally, if you study kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, you find that they're synonymous expressions. They both refer to the same kingdom, the one that was covenanted to Israel to be ruled by the Messiah, who is the seed of David in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Okay, so Jesus is making a comparison here in verse 23 with this kingdom. And just because he's making a comparison with the kingdom, doesn't mean the kingdom had come. But he's making a comparison with the kingdom when it comes in the future. And what is the comparison? What is the comparison he's making? Okay. Toussaint said, this is the best, I think, of everybody I read, seeing this connection. In order for one to be able to enter the kingdom, he must be forgiven an infinite amount by God. Therefore, all who are anticipating entrance are under obligation to show all possible consideration to others in the matter of forgiveness. In other words, if you think about this, Peter's thinking, I'm very liberal. I'm willing to forgive my brother up to 7 times. But question, how much has God forgiven us so that we could have kingdom entrance? He's forgiven us an infinite amount. Infinite, okay? Without his forgiveness, we can't even enter into the kingdom. How much then should we forgive our brothers? Okay. So this is what we call an argument from the greater to the lesser, right? If God has done the greater thing for us, then we ought to do the lesser thing for our brother, right? The scriptures commonly use this argument. We saw this most commonly in the book of Romans, actually. Over and over and over, he uses the much more argument. So if God has forgiven us this much, 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 we ought to be able to forgive our brother a little, little, little. And yet, even though God has forgiven us so much, and Christians tend to know this. Oh, yes, God has forgiven me so much. Yet, what does it do? What do they do when it comes to their brothers and sisters in Christ? Oh, they aren't going to grant them forgiveness because, this believer, do you know what they did to me? Or what they keep on doing, and I've seen them do this over and over. I'm not going to forgive them. I've had it with them. They've had their day of grace. I'm done with them. Well, and because of this, they're never going to forgive these people. Now, what Jesus is saying is that this is not the way of God. That God has dealt with us by infinite forgiveness. And we ought to forgive one another without limit. All right. So we can stop right there because, boy, that gives us a lot to think about. Every one of us. Now, then he uses an illustration imprint this right in our faces. Here's the king. And the king wishes to settle accounts with his slaves. So, obviously, the slaves owed the king. Okay, and who does the king represent? Okay. The king equals God. He represents God. And who do the slaves represent? Okay, his disciples. Okay, or we might call it the sons of the king, the sons of God. Let's just say the sons of God. It's a nice, safe statement. That's who they represent, okay? And he's going to settle up accounts. Okay, so, Constable said, immediately Jesus put the disciples in the position of servants, douloi, of a great king, servants of a great king who is God. This is one of the relationships that disciples have to God that we must never forget. We are his servants, as well as his sons. So in verse 24, when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. You say, what's a talent? What is a talent? It's a unit of measuring weight, like pound or kilogram, it's a measurement of weight. Well, how much is the weight of a talent? Well, it's between 58 and 75 pounds. Okay? So how much then did this slave owe him? Well, it depends. What is the talent made of? Is it made of bronze? Is it made of silver? Is it made of gold? We're not told. Okay? We're just told it was a talent. Now, down in verse 28, it mentions denarii. That was a specific coin that was silver. Okay? So, if that has anything to say with to what the talent was, then it may have been silver. But as you're going to see, it makes a little difference. Okay? A talent of bronze was the equivalent of $300. So 10,000 bronze talents would be the equal of owing the king $3 million. Okay? It just goes up from there. If they were silver, one talent of silver was equal to about $1,070. And so 10,000 silver talents would equate to owing the king $10.7 million. Okay. And if they were gold talents, one talent of gold was $71,250 equivalent. And so 10,000 gold talents would equate to owing the king $712.5 million. All right. So whether it was $3 million, $10 million, or $712 million, you see, it makes a little difference. No slave could ever pay that amount back. And that is precisely the point. The slave owed so much, he could never pay it back in his lifetime or even in several lifetimes. Now, this slave was brought before the king. And, of course, in verse 25, we find that, guess what? I mean, the slave could not pay. And so his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. Okay, so he's going to sell them. And the price he'd receive, of course, is not going to repay this debt. Okay, and so the whole family is going to be sent to a debtor's prison, which was a common thing in that day. And there they're going to work the rest of their lives trying to repay the debt. So in verse 26, the slave knew all this. And the rest of their lives, this is what we're going to be doing. And so he fell to the ground, he prostrated himself before the king, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And of course, the slave, there's no way. The slave could not repay him everything. But he has the right heart, right? He probably could not even repay much at all. Okay. But is that really the point? No. You see, the point is not what the indebted slave could do. The point is what the king could do. So in verse 27, "And the lord of that slave felt compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt." All right, the word compassion, always been one of my favorite words. I can remember it, you know, years ago when I was bringing this word up the first time. Splagna. I just always love the sound of splagna. So splagkanizomai is the full word. Splagkanizomai. Gosh, that's a long word. I'm going to run out of space. Splagkanizomai. When we take this in the literal physical sense, this refers to your intestines, to your bowels, you know, what they say in the lexicon, the viscera, you know, or whatever. So what we're saying, what it would be saying is that the king felt it in his gut, what this man and his family we're going to face for the rest of their lives. Metaphorically, that translates into pity. Right? The king had pity for the slave. And because of the pity, the king forgave him the debt. And like, this was millions of dollars. Millions and millions. That's a lot to forgive. Yeah? And friend, this is a picture of what God forgives us in order to grant us entrance into the kingdom. That's what this is a picture of. That man had great financial debt. We have great sin debt. That man owed millions of dollars. We owe him for millions of sins. That man could never repay him. We could never repay him. But just as the great king had pity on him and forgave the debt, so God has great pity on us and forgives ours. Now, of course, at this time, the Messiah had yet to shed his blood on the cross to pay the sin debt of the world so that he could be in a legal position to forgive all who believe. But you see, this is in anticipation of the debt being paid on the cross and the granting of forgiveness to all who believe. And so the lesson is clear. God forgives every believer such a great sin debt to enter the kingdom. So guess what? We ought to forgive other believers their sins against us and never put a limit on how much or how many times we're going to forgive them, no matter what they've done. All right, so what happened in this situation? Well, in verse 28, "But that slave, went out, he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Again, the denarii was a silver coin, which makes me think that probably the talent used earlier was a silver talent. But either way, it's not the point. The point is it's something you couldn't repay. But here we just have a denarii, 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was worth about a day's wage, one day's labor. So 100 denarii were equivalent of 100 days' wages. Now, what are we supposed to do at this point? We're supposed to compare the two, right? That is, the first slave owed us several lifetimes of wages. This slave owed only 100 days' wages. That is the point. This is a great difference. The one could never be repaid. The other could easily be repaid. So, how would this slave now treat his fellow slave who owed him 100 days' wages? Let's see. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And in verse 29, how did the slave respond? The fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But verse 30, he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So he cast him in the debtor's prison. He didn't forgive even a small debt when he had just been forgiven a very great debt. And that is what we are doing when we do not forgive our brother. So this is a deeply distressing thing. it's amazing that God puts up with us. That's His amazing grace. There's the whole song. So verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. Now think about that. You know, it's often outsiders looking into a situation that see it much better than we can, right? They see the great incongruity of how we've been treated versus how we treat others. And that's what they saw, of course. And it says it caused them deep grief. I mean, not just grief, they were deeply pained over what they saw, what they were having to see take place. So what did they do? Well, they came and they reported to their Lord all that had happened. I mean, this is something that is so grave, it could not be overlooked, you see? It was too great a trampling upon mercy. It was hard-hearted for them to not go and bring this to the attention of the king. It had to be reported. They did report it. And after the king heard the report, in verse 32, he summoned him and he said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" All right. I mean, I think we all get the point. You know, we have each of us been granted infinite mercy from God. Pentecost said, Peter then was represented by the man with the insurmountable indebtedness. He, just so you know, Pentecost thought that the man represented Peter. You know, I think it's just disciples in general. But anyway, it was still a good quote. Certainly in verse 35, he applies it to all the disciples. You know, so it's beyond Peter. Peter then, he says, was represented by the man with the insurmountable indebtedness. But God had freely forgiven Peter all of his indebtedness. Peter then was obligated to forgive others who may have wronged him, but whose wrong was a mere pittance in comparison with the wrong he had done to God and for which he had received forgiveness. Christ said he should forgive as many times as God had forgiven him. This puts great responsibility on the believer. And that it does. So we come to verse 34, and this is the hard saying, which we'll deal with. And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Okay. Now probably, you know, just so we don't lose the argument in the context is talking about, back in verse 15, forgiving a brother who has wronged you, and you know, you've gone through the four steps of verses 15 to 20, so that there was a man under a judicial decision. Okay, he's facing some degree of exclusion from the assembly. And the point is that let's say he goes through all that and he's still unrepentant, okay? And then he decides to repent, admit he was in the wrong. And now you won't forgive him. Okay? Well, that's a very dire situation indeed. See, forgiveness is necessary, Jesus is saying, contextually. So, that's what's really going on. But the only question is, okay, here left, is what exactly would the Heavenly Father, what would the Father do to those who do not forgive him from their heart? What exactly is he saying that the Father will do? The king in verse 34, he handed the slave over to the torturers until he should repay every last penny, right? And the Father, we are told, verse 35, will do the same to you, you know, if you don't forgive. So, let's deal with this hard saying. There are several views as to what this means, okay? What does it mean, the Father will do the same to you, okay? Some say it means a believer can lose his salvation, okay? This conditions eternal salvation on forgiving others rather than on faith alone, as is taught clearly by so many passages. When we come to an unclear passage, as this one, the rule of thumb is to interpret it in a way that is consistent with all of the clear passages, right? In other words, we don't allow obscure passages to tell us what clear passages mean. We allow clear passages to tell us what obscure passages mean, right? So to say that a believer can lose his salvation if he doesn't forgive another is contrary to so many passages which say that eternal salvation is by faith alone that we cannot accept this interpretation. A second way people have approached it is to say, well, what's happening is Jesus is describing an impossible situation in order to warn the disciples against not forgiving others. Okay? But when the warning is a warning of something that's impossible, well, the warning kind of loses its force, doesn't it? Since there's nothing to back it up, no possibility for it to actually take place. That is, lose your salvation or something. So that doesn't work. A third view is that Jesus is warning such a person, you know, you're not really a believer at all because all true believers have tasted God's forgiveness and will forgive others. So in that case, the person is like a Judas. A Judas Iscariot. And Judas was there, right? And Judas Iscariot is a disciple. But you see, he's not a believer. Some people think, well, if you're a disciple, you're a believer. Those are synonyms. No, they're not. To be a disciple, the word disciple, mathetes, is just a learner. And some people who followed Jesus around were what we call curious disciples. They were just curious. They weren't even convinced yet that he's the Messiah. They weren't believing in him, but they were curious. And they're sitting under him trying to learn and detect and decide whether he really is the Messiah or not. Well, obviously, Judas was one such disciple who never was convinced and never did, you know, put his trust in Jesus Christ. So you can be a disciple and not be a believer. That's not a problem. Okay, but again, this doesn't really seem to fit the context because the context all the way back to verse 1 is what? It's not how to become a believer or how to make sure you're a believer. It's how you are to become great in the kingdom. Which of us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? How do we get to be the greatest positions and status in the kingdom? So that's not the best view. The fourth is this, and this is the best. A disciple will face divine discipline in this life if he does not forgive his fellow brother from his heart. Okay. Now, so let's, and I'll give a quote here from Dr. Walvoord, who agreed with this, but before we do, let's look at this word, forgive. Since this whole lesson is about forgiveness, we might want to not miss this word, aphiemi. Now, aphiemi means to send away, to let go, to release. In the Hebrew Bible, when they would send the scapegoat away, it was this type of an idea, let him go, forgive. That's a picture of the sins going away, walking off into the wilderness to be what? To be forgotten, right? To be forgotten, as that lamb was forgotten. Now, some people say, well, forgiveness, that means what we're going to forget. In reality, in human nature, You do not immediately forget. When you are forgiving someone, you are saying, I am letting it go. I refuse to bring this up again. And if you refuse to bring it up again long enough, guess what? You will eventually forget. This is the concept of forgiveness. Okay. And the consequences for not forgiving, we are reading here in verse 34 and 35. Our Heavenly Father has forgiven us, but if we won't forgive others, He's going to discipline us in this life. Walbert agreed. He said, the penalties refer to this life. Did you notice that? In the parable as well as the application, the penalty for the slave would be to repay in this life. What the Father will do to us is also in this life, rather than the life to come, in both instances. And chastisement can be experienced even by those who are the objects of God's grace, if they do not judge their own life in the light of God's forgiveness. I think that is most well said and put. So then, if one wants to be great in the kingdom, he will forgive his brother in the same way that God has forgiven him his infinite sin debt. This is consistent with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, where he said, love keeps no record of wrongs. Right? Are you keeping records of wrongs? Stockpiling them for the day when you can use them against your brother? Now, this is a high standard, but it is entirely logical to do this, because it flows from the fact that God doesn't keep any record of our wrongs. And if He doesn't keep any record of our sins, we have no basis for keeping a record of others. Forgiveness is always in order. Forgiveness is to be from the heart. So, in summary then, the entire discourse, okay, in summary, began in verse 1. The question is, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The question assumed rightly, there will be greater and lesser positions in the coming kingdom. And Jesus has answered clearly in chapter 18 how the greater positions are attained. First of all, by humbling oneself as a child. A child knew his station in life. He had no status. He knew his place. And when one knows his place in the plan of God for this dispensation, how to use his gifts, his calling and responsibilities, and that is to the service of all, then he is to be first among all. Because he who is last shall be first. We all know this. This is first in the kingdom, first positions. Secondly, by honestly evaluating oneself and one's own sins before looking to judge others. And when judgment is necessary, then the confrontation is done in loving humility, seeking restoration and harmony. And finally, lastly, by forgiving one another, since God has forgiven us an infinite debt. And to not forgive others is to invite Him to discipline our lives. So then these three, humility, honesty, and forgiveness, are key characteristics to develop in the present age in order to be great in the kingdom to come. And then in 19:1, we read these words, when Jesus had finished these words. And you've heard that. This is the fourth time now in Matthew. Kai egeneta hate atelesen ha Jesus. And that marks the end of this narrative discourse. And next week we'll begin the final narrative, followed by discourse. And the discourse will be what is known as the Mount of Olives, or the Olivet Discourse, what I call the Discourse on the Kingdom Coming. Okay? And after that, we'll wrap up the narrative of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, that's all I have for you tonight. So, if there are questions about anything that needs clarification in Matthew 18, anything in this chapter, now is the time to ask. Okay? So, I'm going to move to a new narrative discourse next week and set the stage in one of the favorite passages of believers, you know, what Jesus had to say concerning divorce. Okay, so, any questions about anything said in this chapter? Okay, see, we have 1 minute, so I hardly ever finish early. Okay, that's okay, it's fine, it's good. Mm-hmm. Right, is this just, go ahead.
You know, like if this is out in lot and this happens to a person, and how do we solve that?
Oh, okay, how do we solve, is this talking about just a local church, or what about relationships that extend beyond, let's say, the local church?
Your
place of business or whatever. I mean, you know, let's say that the principles of Scripture are always applicable in any age. Principle, that's not primary interpretation, that's principle. It's what you draw out of the passage. You know, what we would draw out of this passage is a forgiving attitude. that would, honesty. These are the principles. That's why I stick them out up here at the bottom. These are principles. It doesn't matter what dispensation you live in, does it? You're supposed to be humble. It doesn't matter when you live, you're supposed to live with honesty. It doesn't matter when you live, you're supposed to live with forgiving attitude toward others, right? The principles apply from beginning to end of the Bible. So, what is obviously particularly in view here is the structure of the local church and disharmony in the local church and Christ's concern for purity and fellowship in the local church, so that the local church can be a lampstand. That's the way the book of Revelation says it. You know, you want your light to go out, okay? And you want it to affect the community and the county and state in the world as far as you can, right? Now, we also have problems in our, you know, businesses, you know, workplaces, our families, you know, the people that don't live here, but they're part of our personal biological families and so forth. Again, these principles are going to apply, right? What should our attitude be doing? Well, it should be one of forgiveness. It doesn't mean that they always want to reconcile with you. You can have the attitude of forgiveness, what we call unilateral forgiveness, where it's a one way. I forgive them one way, even though they won't accept me, you know, for whatever reason. So, in the general sense, we're just going to apply these out there in the general context, the principles, you know. There's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, that we have to be in harmony with, you know, unbelievers. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7 would say the opposite. How can you be in fellowship with unbelief? You know, how can you be in fellowship with Satan? You know, it's this type of idea. So you can't. So in a true fellowship sense, you can only share that with believers. What about believers in other churches? Well, that can only go so far. Again, you know, I mean, at the time, you know, in anticipation of the early church, the churches met in homes. And like the letter of Corinth, as I mentioned before, we think they had four home churches. But it was all considered the church of Corinth. They just couldn't all gather typically because they didn't have a big facility, you know. So they met in homes and then occasionally at a home of a disciple named Gaius who had a large facility. But they were to all remain in harmony with one another, interestingly. And Paul is coming down on them in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, well, you're just mere men, you know. You know, you should be by now advanced believers. You should be spiritual, but you're not. You're still babes. You still need the basic things. You know, you're fighting and bickering and quarreling with one another. What's wrong with you guys? You know, and it had been 5 years. You've been believers 5 years, and you're still having these problems, which shows you Paul expected people to grow from infancy to maturity in 5 years. Okay? 5 years. You ought to be able to grow up. And you ought to know the Word of God. You ought to be applying the Word of God. None of this bickering, whining, moaning, groaning, all this nonsense that so many Christians who've been Christians for 50 years are still doing. Why are they still doing this? Because they've never grown up in the Word of God. They do not know the Word of God. And they're certainly not applying it. So, I don't know if I got off. You know, I got a little bit off there. But it's interesting to think how it might apply across, let's say, denominational boundaries, which we have today. You know, we call them denominational boundaries. It might be interesting to see how they apply, since you see in the early church they were in different homes, but they were all considered the same church. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know the answer to your question. I don't think you can totally resolve all that. But I mean, you know, a fellow believer, I mean, you know, ought to be able to work it out. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, yeah, if you're talking about following those four steps, there's no way you can apply it. I mean, you could, let's say that there's a three or four people here who are really good friends with three or four or five people that go somewhere else and six or seven that go somewhere else. So you're talking about a group of 15 people or so. And I've had somebody come to me with this thing before. They said, our friend wants to do this, right? He wants to be in all this ministry, but he's got this in his life, this major sin pattern. And they were like, how do we confront this person? Well, I'm thinking that in this case, you could get the two or three here, the four or five there, and the six or seven over there, and you could confront him about that. I don't see why that would be out of the bounds of the tenor of what is you're really aiming for here. And that's for a brother to be back restored and, you know, walking in fellowship with God. So, again, it's the simple principles that you're trying to apply. Eileen?
Mm-hmm. Can
you like forgive an unbeliever for something, whatever, and then not have?
Yeah.
Yeah. There's a limit on how close we can commune with the unbelieving world. Obviously, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, we can't take ourselves out of the world. He is talking only about, and of course here and also in 1 Corinthians 5, about dissociating ourselves from believers. But there are other places in 1 Corinthians 15 which talk about the dangers of, you know, communing too closely with the world because they'll leave their stain on us. So yes, there are certain contexts, for example, I could be with somebody who, let's say, is a druggie. Or a prostitute or something like that. I have to be able to be with them in some context. But there are other contexts I can't be with them in without myself becoming stained, you know, corrupted. And so what Jesus did, Matthew invited all of his tax collectors and buddies over, and he asked Jesus to come too because Jesus was his greatest hero, right? And he had them in his own home to introduce them to Jesus. That way Matthew could control the environment. And this is how we reach out to unbelievers. We don't go into their context, you know, going into the bar, going into some club. You know, this is the wrong way to go. You're trying to invite them into your context so that you're not stained by the world.
Yeah. But yet they're, say, brothers in this church, in our local church here.
Mm-hmm.
And this would certainly apply, even though it's taking place, you know, say in a business transaction or what have you. What I'm saying is the relationship between brothers in this fellowship trumps
the business.
Right.
Yeah. This takes precedence over everything.
So right. One of you feels like in a business transaction.
Right.
You can't just say, well, that's just business, you know. But no, the relationship of you and brother as brother in this church.
If it's going to suffer because of that, right.
Superior to
right.
The business transaction.
Right. Right. David?
You have to forgive 490 times, is that just for the same sin?
No, it's right. All right, good. We've enjoyed a tremendous amount of God's mercy, haven't we all? And now it's just a matter of taking that with us every day, taking it to the streets. In our lives and applying it. It's a high calling. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we We pray, Lord, we might have these attitudes developed in ourselves, knowing the truth. We know that you say the truth will set us free, and that when we apply these things, we'll enjoy the greatest freedom that we can enjoy as humans who have been placed in Christ and are being conformed to the image of Christ, and at some unknown moment will be transformed into Christ's likeness when he returns for us. So we pray that we're preparing for that by applying these things in our lives and being ever more humbled by your wonderful teaching and what you have done for us. First of all, forgiven us that we may forgive others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.